Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you are using one of our church Bibles, that can be found on page 961. We're reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll begin reading at verse 35, and we're going to go down to verse 49 in this chapter in our ongoing study in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Reading from verse 35, this is the word of God. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we draw near to you this morning, we give thanks to you for your word. And we pray that it would be your word upon which we stand, that it would be your word which is proclaimed, that it would be your word by which we seek to give glory to your name. Father, we pray that through the preaching, through the proclamation of your truth, may we be a people whose hearts are being renewed and being transformed and growing by your grace in sanctification. For we ask these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
So in this study in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, we've spent about a year and a half dealing with a number of pastoral issues, a number of problems in the life of the church in Corinth. And in recent weeks, we've now come to chapter 15, which is the first time we've come to a more explicit focus on a doctrinal issue. And that takes us to the very central core foundation of the Christian faith. Namely, that of the gospel of the resurrection from the dead. Now, the practical consideration in this chapter has been on the reality that every one of us, we will die. And we've considered in our study so far in 1 Corinthians 15 that this is something that we are very accustomed to. Death is something that is very normal to us. It is, if you like, a fact of life. But we've also considered very profoundly that we were not made for death, we were made for life. Death is the intrusion upon life. Death is the result, the outcome of the problem, the damning, eternally damning problem of where we are in this life. And that is because of our sin. Our sin which leads to death, which leads to eternal damnation, separated from all that is good and bright and glorious in that perfect union with our God. And this is why the first 34 verses of this chapter has been a joy to behold. Because this is what Paul proclaimed as of verses 1 to 3, first importance to this people in this pagan area of Corinth. And that is the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came, he lived, and he died, and was buried, and on the third day he rose victorious from the grave. This is the message of life-saving hope to this world. This is the message that we seek to go out and proclaim. Because if it were not for this message, that Christ not only died as an atoning sacrifice for sinners and was buried, and then was raised from the dead, we of most are to be pitied. For if there is no resurrection, our preaching, our faith, the apostles' message is in vain. But verse 20, there is resurrection from the dead. And the apostle Paul, earlier in the chapter, gives testimony to the witness of the apostles, the witness of James, the witness of 500 others who saw Christ having risen from the dead. And as we now pick it up in verse 35, it is that Christ rising from the dead, that bodily resurrection, that we're going to fix our gaze upon this morning. As we begin to think about from Scripture, what resurrection from the dead will look like. Now I wonder how much time you've spent thinking, considering, pondering this point. What will life after death look like? What will our resurrected bodies look like? I've been in many conversations with people who have speculated about what they think heaven will be like. But not many of those conversations have been grounded in what we see Scripture reveals. And this is why our text this morning is of such significant importance. Not to sound like a killjoy on the matter of what will happen once we die and rise, but we can do better than simply speculate. The Scriptures give us grounds for understanding. Yes, we know that understanding is limited, especially in our finite human context. But one of the things that we're seeing here in this chapter is there will be a bodily resurrection. And what that bodily resurrection will look like is something that we should contemplate. It is something we should think about. It is something we should rejoice in, and it should even shape and cultivate in part the way by which we live now. So we're going to be considering this subject of the bodily resurrection. And we're going to consider three points that are given in this section. We're going to look at the illustration, we're going to look at the contrast, and we're going to look at the prototype. So three points we're going to consider. But before we get to these points, we need to first address verse 35. In verse 35 it says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" Now at face value, these seem like relatively legitimate, maybe even sensible, questions to ask. But we just need to take a step back and remind ourselves, what's the issue here? What's been the issue with the Corinthians? What's been the issue with even some of the Jewish leaders, like, as we've mentioned before, the Sadducees, who did not believe in resurrection from the dead? What's the issue? Well, the issue primarily and certainly centrally for the Corinthians, even the Corinthian church, is that of a bodily resurrection. Now, we need to state this again and underline what we're dealing with. What the scriptures teach emphatically, consistently, is that there is a bodily resurrection. Let me just read this verse again from Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And we also have in other passages like Romans 8:23, which says and speaks of the redemption of our bodies. This is important because one of the underlying thinking concepts of the Corinthians in this time was that the body was a mess. It was a problem. It was something that we certainly didn't want to have to deal with. If there's an afterlife, the body, if you like, was seen as a prison for the soul. And when you die, your soul is now free to float and drift wherever it wanted, certainly not still being contained and confined by any body. Now, if in any way we have had some notion that resurrection in the Christian teachings of the Bible is of a spiritual resurrection but not a physical one, then we have not found that from the pages of Scripture. There is a bodily resurrection. Let me repeat this. There is a bodily resurrection. And one key point, one takeaway point from today's sermon is that when it comes to the resurrected bodies that we will have, some aspects of who and what we are now will be continued, and other aspects certainly will not be. Some aspects will be continued and other aspects will not be. And Paul is really now driving to teach this point because of the issue of the Corinthians questioning resurrection from the dead, but all the more so, so that we understand this with greater clarity and biblical precision. Now, it's not simply the Corinthian issue. Some people may ask, well, okay, is there a problem? Maybe if my body is cremated after it's been killed, or if my body is thrown into sea, will that be an issue if we can't find the body, or if the body is disintegrated? What happens in these things? Does it matter what we do with the body when it dies? All these sorts of thoughts and questions people may have. And this is where our first point, looking at the illustration given from verse 36, is so important to see how Paul addresses this. Verse 36. Bit of pastoral sensitivity from Paul in response to the issue? No, not quite. Effectively, from the Greek, it basically reads, fool! That's what he's saying in response to the questions of verse 35. He's saying, fool! You're a fool for saying and asking such things. Why so harsh? Well, the illustration helps. Because he goes on to say, and this really brings it to a point where we can all have a degree of understanding. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Ah, now, we have something we can visualize. An agricultural image, if you like. If we take that seed, you put that seed in the ground. What's your expectation? Do you expect in a few weeks, few months, few years, oh, I'm going to see a nice, nice big seed after all that time? Is that what you're expecting at the end of it? No, you expect that something's going to happen in the ground to that seed, that it's going to die, and it's going to produce maybe a beautiful flower. That's your expectation. And the Lord Jesus says on this point in John 12:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies." Note what Jesus is saying. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears fruit. It bears, much fruit. Now this is where, with this illustration in mind, we can begin to picture what our resurrection and our resurrected bodies are going to look like. Because we know, yes, we can certainly see our bodies, they are going to die. So it's a bit like that seed going into the ground and it's going to die. But brothers and sisters, note with this picture in mind, something beautiful, something glorious is going to be produced. Verse 37 of our text. "And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain." Now think about this. This really does feel like a big wet flannel being slapped across our face when we consider how much time, how much effort, how much energy, how much idolatry there is over our earthly bodies. Now don't misunderstand. Our bodies are a temple. We are to be good stewards. There is absolutely no biblical grounds or excuse for slothfulness, laziness, as if to say, well, I can just let myself go because my body will be raised. Absolutely not. That is not the conclusion of this verse. But we go to the other side and we consider how many times, how much time is there pruning and prodding and perfecting this body to look a certain way, to impress a certain person, to be a certain kind of image. And on it goes. And even when we consider the process of aging and the embarrassment that that is in our culture, why? When we realize biblically what it means to age in a manner by which we recognize what is to come. Our earthly bodies certainly do matter, but not for the sake of the here and now and the idolizing of the here and now being the be-all and the end-all. And this picture that we have in mind, this picture of, if you like, that seed, which is going to produce something, verses 36 and 37, that is what we should have in mind. We're not tossing the seed around as though it doesn't matter. Yes, our bodies matter, but it's driven towards something greater. What you are doing now, in a physical, in a spiritual sense, as born-again believers, is investing in what is to come. And that's a glorious thought. That's a glorious thought. When maybe that day comes in the mirror and you're looking at yourself and thinking, oh, I'm not 21 anymore. This is more than just a, oh well, I'll have a weep and a cry and I'll try and make the best of my 40s, 50s. No, no, brothers and sisters, we must biblically do and think better than that. We're not idolizing what has already come. We are looking gloriously to what is yet to come. Is the life, the mindset of the Christian. And verse 38. Here we have that God-centered, God-glorifying focus in this picture when it says, But God gives it a body as He has chosen. And to each kind of seed, its own body. We come humbly before the Scriptures and we see we don't choose our bodies. We're not handpicking how it's going to look in heaven. No, we are resting and we are rejoicing. God is sovereign over every detail of who I am, of what I am, of what I will be. And that is better, infinitely better, than the most hand-picked, handcrafted idea of perfection you may have of what you desire to be. What God has decreed you to be is what is right and glorious. And may it be that when we pray regarding who we are and what we are, we give thanks to God for that. Every aspect and every ounce of our being, we come to glorify God. And there is a uniqueness, brothers and sisters, there is a uniqueness to who every one of us are and what we are as those created in God's image. And this is where verse 39, if you want to take a nice big fat sledgehammer to the evolution nonsense, well, here's one of the verses to help you to do just that. Verse 39. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. It's not saying, well, animals will someday become human beings. It's not saying that birds are going to become fish or whatever else these expert scientists want to conjure up in their attack and assault on God's word. The foundation is not the latest science, it is the word of God. And praise be to God, we have clarity in what God has created and in its perfect design and order. And we as human beings, distinct from the animals, distinct from the birds, distinct from the fish, is something that we should rejoice and give thanks to God for. And as we're going to see in the subsequent verses later on here this morning, there is much in way of corruption of these bodies. But brothers and sisters, we are still what God has created, and by God's grace, what we are now restored to be. And we wrap up this first point looking at the illustration from verses 40 and 41. Now, I spent a long time on these two verses, and I concluded that I'm effectively just going to be giving you what will feel like a running commentary of the two verses, because there's not any definitive way to make conclusions about what these verses mean. So I'm just going to present the options because the overarching point remains the same. In verse 40 it says, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. Now there's a couple of ways you can read this verse. One is that Paul is contrasting what we are down here compared to what is in the heavens, namely the sun, moon and stars, because of verse 41. The other way to interpret it, and this may be how we would have more likely read it, would be that Paul is contrasting our earthly bodies now compared to the heavenly bodies, namely either the angels that are in heaven now or the bodies that we are going to have when we are resurrected and in glory. So those are the contrasts, but what we're beginning to see clearly, no matter which interpretation we have, and this will lead us to verse 42, is that Paul is introducing a contrast. That's the important thing to have in mind. But verse 41, this is even more complex. It says there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Now, one interpretation that makes most sense, if you take verse 41 in isolation, is that Paul is making the distinction between sun, moon, and stars in the context of comparing it to one star being maybe one of you, and another star being another one of you when you are resurrected in glory. So it's that point of, in 1 Corinthians 3, where there are heavenly rewards when we are in heaven with our Lord in glory, Paul is revisiting that point here in verse 41 where it says, for star differs from star in glory, namely, each resurrected person will differ from the other in glory. That's one interpretation. Now, I would slightly, but only slightly, lean to this second interpretation, which when we read sun, moon, and stars in glory, this difference, this is still making the distinction between the earthly and the heavenly. And the use of sun, moon, and star is because the sun is greater, a greater light than the moon and stars, and so that is comparing the heavenly to the earthly. And one argument that can be made on this front is again from Daniel 12, this time verse 3, when it says, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteous like the stars forever and ever. So basically, sun, moon, and star is comparing a greater bright light to lesser lights, which is the heavenly compared to the earthly. That would be the other way to interpret verse 41. Whichever interpretation you believe is more accurate, what we do know, if nothing else, is that Paul is making a clear contrast between the two. And this is where we come to our second point now, and it's much clearer here in verses 42 to 44 when we see the contrast between the earthly and the heavenly. The contrast between the earthly and the heavenly. And there are four contrasts which are given here in this section. The first one, verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised, imperishable. First contrast, perishable or corruptible, some translations say, to imperishable or incorruptible. Now what's this saying? Well, it's saying that here on this earth, our earthly bodies, they're perishable. They are corruptible. Now this point doesn't need me to unpack for you all to know this, for you all to feel this, to recognize that on this earth, our bodies have a sell-by date. On this earth, we know that at one point, we are born, and in these early months and years, we're a nice, soft, chubby cheek, cute baby with soft bones, and as that baby is growing to be a man or a woman and continuing to grow, then things start to stiffen up. They start to ache more. Those of you who even were playing football yesterday may feel the impact of that today, increasingly with age, and you know that eventually there will come a time where not only are you not able to do the things that you once could, but one day in the Lord's appointed time, this body in which you live, those bones which are now brittle, will die. Because our bodies are perishable. Now let me just repeat and re-emphasize this absolutely crucial point. If it were not for the doctrinal glory of this chapter, the resurrection from the dead, this point should scare you.
But praise be to God. In Christ, because of Christ, because of the resurrection from the dead, we have quite literally the opposite of any fear. We have a joy to behold. And this is where we read, what is sown. So this is like that seed sown in the ground, it is perishable. What then is produced? What then comes after we've died? After these earthly bodies have died, what then is next? Well, would you be happy with another body like this? Another 70, 80 years of starting off pretty young and fresh, and then things start to ache a bit and things get worse and worse, and then we die again. Would you be happy with that? Brothers and sisters, all that we may even idolize here, this side of eternity, compare this with what is being written in these verses. What a glory awaits. This is based on a spiritual foundation of a physical reality. What is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. These bodies that we will have at the resurrection, there will be no sell-by date. Those good years may be in our 20s. Compare that to the eternal, without sin, perfection of what is to come in glory. This is what will be raised imperishable. And this takes us to the second contrast as we continue to draw this out more. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Now here we come to the spiritual truth of what we are. Brothers and sisters, why would we be being sown in dishonor? It's because of sin. It's because of the fall. Anyone who tries to maybe justify their good person tag, anyone who tries to make a claim, well, I'm not really that bad after all, or this life isn't that bad after all. Not only are we seeing our bodies are perishable, but they're also sown in dishonor. We were made in the honor, in the image, and for the glory of our God. And what did we do? What did you do? You rejected your God. You are a lawbreaker. You are a wretched sinner. And this is the dishonor and the contempt on which we pour upon the living God. And this is what we're sown in. The dishonor of our sinful, fallen condition. This is what we are in these fallen, corruptible bodies. And so it is absolutely staggering and yet glorious to behold that you, me, sown in dishonor in our sin. How are we raised? By the skin of our teeth, because we did a few good works. Praise be to God, we're raised in glory. What glory? Whose glory? The glory of the risen Messiah. The one who reigns and rules today, Jesus Christ. This is the glory that you and I will be raised in. Have you contemplated, grasped the weight and the magnitude of the glory of the gospel and the eternal impact that this has for who you are and what you will be? Raised in glory. And then we have the third contrast. Sown in weakness, raised in power. This is just continuing on this first point of being sown perishable. When you feel too hot, when you feel too cold, when you have that short-term ache, when you have that long-term illness, when you have that concern in your body and you don't quite know what is this. Maybe even today you're thinking, wondering, what will the doctor say next?
This is your weakness. And as much as we do give thanks for medical care and provision, in this we do not rest our hope, because we are weak. We are in weakness right now. The weakness of the flesh, which is our spiritual fallen condition, and this is the physical outworking of it. And this is how we're sown, in weakness. But how are we raised? In power. In power. There's a strength in the glory and the imperishable nature of the bodies that we will have. And again, it is centered upon, it is only because of what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of His glory. Because of His honor. Because of His power. We have this power. And praise be to God for this. And this takes us to one final point of the contrast. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now we see often this language of natural and spiritual. This contrast between the two. A contrast we've seen Paul teaching on in 1 Corinthians. The natural body in which we now live. And this raises a number of maybe somewhat speculative questions, but we can come to Scripture to seek the answers about what we have and what we are now to what we will have in glory. One of the things that I was recently speaking to my wife about was even on the subject of marriage. Here in this world, we have earthly marriages, which is a sacred covenant relationship between a man and a woman, as a metaphor, as a picture for Christ's relationship with the church. But we know that we have this in the natural body. What's going to come of this? What's going to come even of our relationships, maybe with our brothers and sisters in our local church, when it comes to when we're in our spiritual bodies in glory? Well, if you just turn with me briefly to the Gospel of Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 34 to 36. This is now getting into some of the quite practical considerations that people may often have about what's life going to be like in heaven. Verse 34, and Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now one thing, I remember mentioning this in one sermon 2 or 3 years ago, looking at this subject. Often, I will hear people speaking about what heaven will be like. Basically, they want it to be the good bits of earth, without the bad bits, the aches and pains. If Jesus is there, well, that's fine. But really what people want is, they want the good bits of this earth, the things that they really idolise. They want maybe to keep their marriages, want to keep their children, want to have all of the fun fanfare that they've enjoyed in this atheistic lifestyle in which they've been living as they go to glory. Now consider what we have in the Holy Scriptures. Does the prospect of those who are married in this room, of not being married to your husband and wife in glory, disappoint you? The Scriptures in no way say that you won't remember who your husband or wife was.
that even that relationship will still be remembered. There will be things that are carried on, but there is a relationship that is infinitely more intimate and greater than any relationship we have on this earth. In fact, the marriage relationship is a picture of that relationship. The marriage that we as the bride of Jesus Christ have in eternity in glory, that we can share with each other. In that unity, in the way by which this is a foretaste of the glory to come, will be so much better than anything we experience now. And to do that, even where we remember the things we had in this earth, even where we remember, yes, 40 years, you and I were husband and wife, what a sacred blessing this was in our natural bodies, but now here we are in our spiritual bodies, together with everyone else, and we're gazing at the glory of Jesus Christ. Does that excite you? May that be what captivates us. May that be even the drive in our marriages and the reason why we invest in fellowship together as the local church. We're not doing this because we want to twist each other's arms behind our backs and try to force 1 Corinthians 12 and the like in the way we apply our lives now. No, brothers and sisters, all that we seek to do now in our natural bodies is investing in the spiritual reality of what is to come in our resurrected bodies. Think about these things. Meditate on these things. Let it be that the Word of God takes hold of you in the way by which you pray, think, and act in these matters. And may it be that the doctrine of the glory of the gospel is the foundation for it all. And this takes us to our final point, and we'll be more brief with this as we close. And that is the prototype from verse 45. Now, the reason we're being more brief on this is not because these verses don't have a sermon in and of themselves. It's because we did dedicate an entire sermon to that contrast between Adam and Christ in verses 21 and 22. But we're not going to just gloss over this. We do need to spend a bit of time here because there is still more to glean. In verse 45 it says, "Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So here we have in view this contrast again between Adam and Christ. Let's think first with Adam. And we read in verse 47, "The first man was from the earth, a man of dust." And in Genesis 2:7, we see that the first man, Adam, became a living being. Now, as we considered in that sermon a few weeks ago, Adam was made as a man perfect in God's image. There was no sin. And had he lived in perfect intimacy with his God, not sinning, then it may well have been that the body in which he had, which was made for this earth, would have had a new and glorified body for all eternity. But as it was when we see in the beginning of Scripture that the plan and purpose of the Lord's sovereign decree was that this first man, Adam, would be in a fallen condition in his sin. And so he is corruptible, perishable, in dishonor, in weakness, in a natural body. This is who Adam is. He is the prototype, the first of many that will come. That includes you and I here today, brothers and sisters. We too are of the flesh. We are of these bodies. And again, that point in verse 47, where we see the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. From the dust we come, and to the dust we shall go. Now, if we stop with the first man, to the dust we go with our earthly bodies, and to hell we are condemned because of our sin, that is where this ends. But we come to the second man mentioned,
The first man, verse 46, a living being. The last Adam, the second man, who came as a man. A life-giving spirit. This is what makes sense of verse 46. It's not the spiritual that's first, but the natural. The natural is Adam. We live as natural, but in natural bodies here in this earth. We live lives in our sin and rebellion against God. Then comes the spiritual. And it was into this natural, sin-stained earth that this life-giving being, this life-giving spirit would come. Jesus Christ. Here we have this second prototype. The first leads to condemnation and damnation. What does the second lead to? Resurrection and glory. Resurrection and glory. In verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, what? So also are those who are of heaven. As we begin to draw this to a close, with all we've considered here in this text, are you a man, a woman of heaven? Note who you are in coming to this earth, in growing up, in living a life with these perishable, corruptible bodies. No matter how long we may seek to live in denial of death, no matter how long we may seek to prolong death, no matter how long we may seek to idolize the decaying bodies in which we live, we know what awaits. And this is why this chapter and the glorious hope contained must be an encouragement to us all. And to any in this room who does not know Christ as their Lord and Saviour, may it be a convicting challenge. Because in verse 49, we have the promise that yes, as we bear the image of man in this earth, by believing in Christ, in our hope in the resurrection, we will bear the image of the man of heaven. And what is that image? What is this prototype of the life-giving spirit? Well, we saw it at the end of the Gospels. When Christ appeared to the apostles, to the 500, he could appear and disappear from rooms. He had the nail-pierced hands by which people would touch. He had the ability to eat with the apostles. He was in a resurrected, glorified body. And this is what awaits. Much of what we have now will be discontinued. It will not continue in eternity. There will be no sickness. There will be no disease. There will be no the aches and pains and decaying and then death. But we will still remember who we are. We are still who we are, and we will have new resurrected bodies. And we must live on this basis, not trying to fine prune ourselves as though we're going to live eternally like a caterpillar when we know that there's a beautiful butterfly to come. Brothers and sisters, the beautiful, glorious, resurrected bodies that are promised, that is the reality because of Jesus Christ. This is the hope of the Christian. This is the hope by which we live and seek to give glory to our God now. For we will spend eternity glorifying our God in our glorified, resurrected bodies. What a hope and joy this is. This life is not the end. It will be but the end of the beginning of an eternity with our God. Imperishable, in glory, in honour, spiritual, physical, resurrected bodies with our Lord, our Bridegroom, Jesus Christ forevermore. What a joy to behold. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you in a message that may challenge much of the idolatrous, sinful ways and thinking of our attitude and lives now. May this be such an encouragement to know what awaits, to know that all of the issues, the pains, the struggles we have now, because of Jesus Christ, because he is the first fruits, because of resurrection from the dead, there is glory with our God, with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, forever. Oh, we thank you, we praise you, and we love you, O Lord. And we pray that even now as we come to sing praise to you, may we sing heartily to the glory of your name, because it is the glory of our God that we seek to live for, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're going to stand and sing our closing hymn, All Glory Be to Christ.